you've listened to us. We are thankful that you have spoken to us in your word through your Son. As we turn our eyes upon him this morning, your word, I pray that you would help us to see clearly, that we may grow in our likeness to our Lord, we may grow in our love for him, our love for one another, that we may persevere through all that comes our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, one of my favorite places to be is in my garden. I enjoy learning in it. I enjoy the work of it. I enjoy the fruit from it. It is now garden weather, officially, and everything feels well. Gardens are places of life, order, abundance, fruitfulness, where everything seems at its best. This is true of flower gardens, orchards, vegetable gardens, on and on. Things feel right in the world when we can get our hands in the dirt, planting what will physically sustain us or delight us. The scriptures begin in a garden, with Eden, of course, and end with imagery of a garden in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, with a river and a tree of life on either side yielding fruit for the nations. Eden was a place of God's provision prepared for humanity. Human labor was required to cultivate it. All was, in fact, right with the world in this particular garden, as it was a place of harmony, peace, and communion with God. That garden was also a place of continuous moral testing, with the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden after their disobedience, they lost more than a place. They also lost a position based on unhindered communion and fellowship with God. See, in Eden, a radical decision was made that negatively transformed the course of human history. The place of life became plagued by death, as did the beings who lived there. The pinnacle of creation in man and woman took greater delight in the creation rather than the creator. So we have been reaping and eating the bitter fruit of their idolatrous affections ever since. In light of all of this, it is fascinating that the passion of our Lord begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it ends with an empty tomb in a garden. This week is known in the church as Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday, as Jim mentioned, remembering our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, where he was lauded with praise and with palm branches in the road, welcoming the king into his city. The crowds around him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In less than a week, on Good Friday, he will be met with crowds screaming for him to be crucified, shouting for the release of Barabbas the insurrectionist and the torturous death of the God-man, King of the Jews. Though today is Palm Sunday, our focus this morning is going to be on the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning in Matthew 26, verse 36. We'll pick up the story from here on Friday evening and look at chapter 28 next Sunday. The Gethsemane is unique among all other gardens in the Scriptures. It's almost the opposite of every garden in the scripture. What is normally a symbol and a place of vibrancy, life, and abundance is now a place of sorrow, anguish, suffering, betrayal, arrest, and violence. It's the inversion of what is expected in a garden, but it does have one similarity with the original paradise of Eden. In each garden, a radical resolve was demonstrated that altered the course of history. In Eden, the creature resolved to independence from the will of the Creator. In Gethsemane, the agent of creation, the eternally begotten Son of God, resolved to dependence under the will and under the wrath of God the Father. See, the first Adam's decision and silent passivity led to the brokenness within you and me right now at this moment. We are prone to wander as a result of being in Adam. Our rebellion, idolatry, and self-preservation are sourced in the one man's disobedience. We disobey, we rebel, because we want to. But the active resolve of the second Adam, as we will see in Gethsemane, led to the redemption and restoration to all who are in him by faith. And his resolve will lead to the restoration of everything we see around us in the future. The name of this garden, Gethsemane, means oil press. The olives produced in this area were pressed in a vat with a large stone wheel in order to extract and produce the valuable oil from them. This garden is forever known as the place where the Lord Jesus was pressed to infinite degrees before laying down his life for us. See, for there to be life, he must suffer death. And he was willing to do so, as we will see. And where we pick up the story in Matthew 26, Judas has already made a deal with the chief priest to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. All those in power are dying to get their hands on Jesus. And Judas sat at the table with Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus told them one of them would betray. They're all grieved. I say, surely not I. Jesus goes on to institute the Lord's Supper. And they don't realize it, but this Passover feast their people have celebrated for hundreds of years is about to be fulfilled in just a few short hours. It will be his death, his blood, which protects his own from the just wrath of God. They celebrate the Passover with the Passover lamb. So they sing a hymn together and go out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus tells them they will all fall away because of him. Peter doesn't think so. He pledges he will never do such a thing. Jesus tells him, just wait and see. You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter, everyone else swear they will die before denying their Lord. Right after this, we see 26:36. It says this. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watching. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time to pray, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd of swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached, drew out his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple, teaching. You did not see me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Just a short amount of time, just a few hours, we have gone from singing a hymn in the upper room with Peter saying, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny." And all the disciples saying the same thing. But now, they flee into the night. The cross of Christ will be his alone to bear. The crushing weight of the creature's sin will sit squarely upon the back of the agent of creation himself. The wrath of God will press the God-man all the way to his death. We are in deep biblical waters here. There's a heaviness to this, a weight to it, a significance, a glory, similar to perhaps Genesis 3 and the fall. Moses on Sinai. The birth of Jesus, Matthew 1, Luke 1 and 2, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 6. Gethsemane certainly makes the list. One man wrote, "We need to ask for forgiveness for reading of Gethsemane with dry eyes." Fair enough. There is a deliberate contrast in this passage between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. They sleep while he's awake. They rest while he struggles. They're silent while he prays. They are weak while he is strong. The betrayer will give a sign of affection as the signal for his betrayal. Jesus tells them to remain and keep watch. All of them flee out of Gethsemane in fear. He does not flee, nor does he call down legions of angels. He is everything they, we, are not. And he must be so. This passage gives us allows us to see an incredibly personal look into the heart of our Lord and his union with God the Father. The purpose of Christmas is quickly approaching. God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us for this very purpose. He is about to drink the cup of God's wrath for his sleepy disciples, for you and for me. In all of his prayers, 39, 42, 44, he mentions the cup and drinking its contents. Often in the Old Testament, the cup is used to symbolize God's punishment upon the wicked. See this, for example, Psalm 11:6. "Upon the wicked he will rain down snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75:8. "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drink and drain down its dregs." Those who drink of the cup of the wrath of God are the wicked. But here in Gethsemane, we see the eternally begotten Son, the agent of creation, the image of the invisible God, the one who is the radiance of his glory, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one in whom all things hold together, the one before all things, Emmanuel himself. This one is drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath on behalf of the wicked. He's not being punished for what he did. Not at all, but rather who we are in Adam, outside Eden, demonstrated by what we did, do, and will do. Paul would phrase it this way: he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that, purpose, we might become the righteousness of God in him. We get to become the righteousness of God as those who, like the disciples, beat our chests thinking we're so brave and will yet flee to save our own soul. We get to become the righteousness of God, while he had to drink and endure the wrath of God. See, in this garden, we see with a sharpened focus that God is both just and why he must be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, in Gethsemane, we see the Son humbly and obediently coming to grips with all of this, and the disciples don't have a clue. In the upper room, Jesus passed a cup and said to his disciples, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, the cup of the upper room was the sweet cup of fellowship with the Lord and his people. It is sweet for us, though it cost him his blood. The cup he begins to drink in Gethsemane is bitter. The glorious part of all of this is that Christ took the bitter cup of wrath to enable us to have the cup of salvation. He endured the one that we may enjoy the other. And both cups come from the sovereign, gracious, and just God. See, the ones who will enjoy the sweet cup of salvation here seem oblivious to the bitterness their Lord is enduring. Jesus, on the other hand, is abundantly aware of all that is happening. He does not slip into sleep and inaction, but is driven by prayerful purpose, even though he is gripped with sorrow and despair. And this sorrow and despair grip him as he comes into Gethsemane. Earlier, Jesus was eating, drinking, singing a hymn with his friends. Now, in 37, we see he began to be grieved and distressed. The sorrow, the weight of all that is about to take place begins to sit on his shoulders. There's a sharp descent into sorrow as Jesus comes into this garden. In this garden named the oil press, Jesus begins to feel the pressure and the sorrow. But it is no ordinary distress. His acquaintance with grief and distress was unparalleled. 26:22, the disciples are said to be deeply grieved over over Jesus saying one of them was going to betray him. Now the same word is used to describe Jesus, who is about to be betrayed by one of his own. Next verse, 38, the term is intensified. It's said as strongly as you can say it when he informs Peter, James, and John that his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And then the exhortation, the command, remain here and keep watch. His crushing, his pressing have begun. And his words echo the ring from Isaiah speaking of the suffering servant. Isaiah Isaiah 53, beginning with 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Next verse speaks of him being crushed for our iniquities. The question is, how does the Son of God respond to the crushing at the hands of God the Father? It is 39. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The Son responds by being resolved, not escaping and running away. Jesus is not passive, nor is he resistant, nor is he ignorant of what is happening here. But rather, he is asking, willing, and strong as he verbally commits to the Father's will. It is clear there is a powerful intimacy on display between the Father and the Son. He calls him my Father. His relationship is personal. He knows him. He's bold in his request. If possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is fully aware of all this is going to take. He knows better than anyone else what this particular cup contains. It's not just the physical suffering of it all, but the weight of the world will be upon him. He will suffer the righteous wrath of the Father. And he willingly submits to the Father's will. His own willingness is grounded in the will of the Father and his eternal union with him. It is deep water. It is profound, mysterious, and glorious all at the same time. His willingness to suffer is crucial to our salvation. He is not a passive victim, but a willing sacrifice. The difference is eternal in its significance. We see these moments of glorious submission interrupted in the text by the sleepiness of the disciples. We are reminded Christ is submitting to the Father's will, looking to him. All while we see the reason for this suffering, even among his followers. They're sleeping in spite of the command of their Lord to watch, pray. Through it all, Jesus is teaching, rebuking, and persistent with them. He is preparing them even as God begins to press and crush him. Look again at 41. He says, keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The purpose of their watching, their wakefulness and praying, is so that they may not enter into temptation. Jesus says the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. They are eager to stand firm with Jesus. They made that clear, agreeing with Peter that they would never deny their Lord. They have the desire not to scatter when things go south, but their flesh is weak. This relationship between watching and praying is interesting. When we watch something, we are aware of what is happening around us. Praying forces us upon the God who is in control of all that is happening around us. Both things have made a difference with the disciples. Instead, they sleep. Currently a lot going on around all of us, as there always is, to varying degrees. As believers, we are with the one who was crushed for us. He gives life, hope, and peace. While this is true, it does not mean to keep our heads in the sand. Being aware, also being in prayer, keeps us balanced, dependent, and useful. awareness, apart from prayerfulness, leaves us anxious, hopeless, probably bitter. We grasp for relief outside the one who was crushed for us. There are needs all around us and in us, and there is a God in charge of all who helps us, who is present in us, and who uses all things for his ultimate glory. So we can be watchful, we can be prayerful, not only because of current events, but watchful and prayerful over our own desires and actions. Watching and praying leaves us resolved to remain rather than fleeing in fear. Perseverance is enjoyed by the prayerful, not the fearful. Beautiful part of all of this is that we are able to watch and pray because of this one who watched and prayed. The one who was resolved to suffer and ultimately die in our place. He endured that which we tried so hard to avoid. The disciples' eyes are heavy and they snooze while he suffers. They do not seem to understand the gravity of all that has happened. They've been eating and drinking and singing in celebration of the Passover. They do not realize the Passover lamb is headed to the slaughter. There's no more singing now. The feast is over. The sacrifice that was symbolized for generations is now imminent. See, the disciples are sitting, sleeping, resting, willing, but weak, not pursuing the strength to match their eagerness. You can want to be strong, but without pushing, praying through resistance, strength will not come. You can say you want to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work, but you won't be apart from pursuing him in repentance and faith, strengthened by watching and praying. And you can never be strong apart from the strength of our Lord to suffer for us. Contrast to his disciples, Jesus is going, praying, sorrowful, in distress. He is on his face, not sleeping, but praying to the Father, dependent upon the one who is crushing him. Again, he prays in 42. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. I totally pray the same thing again, 44. Jesus is persistent. He willingly follows the will of the Father. As far as we see in the text, the answer from heaven is silence. This is what he will endure. And he endures it willingly. And he endures it. Notice this is the opposite of the original garden, which was marred by not your will, but mine, coming from its inhabitants. Now, the one in this garden, the second Adam, says not my will, but your will be done. The Adam's disobedience turned the garden into a cursed desert. Jesus' obedience brings the curse upon himself, but brings joy, life in abundance for those he came to serve. Some of those he came to serve are sleeping and resting while he endures the pressing. The one who will endure, who will deny him three times. Notice it's called sleeping three times. But notice what he says to them in 45 and 46. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Here Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man who is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Right now he is being judged in the place of sinners. Later he will come to reign and to rule. He must be crushed and pressed before he is later lifted up. And he puts himself in the hands of sinners. Sinners he came to save. These are the ones who will kill him. And he does all of this willingly. This was the will of the Father, and the Son follows in humble, willing, though excruciating, obedience. Compared to the sleepy disciples, Jesus is far and away superior. That is nothing new, but it is seen vividly here. Jesus is superior to us in every possible way. He is selfless for the selfish. He loves us to the point of being pressed and crushed by the wrathful hand of God for us. And being placed in the hands of these sinful humans, he hates them. The disciples say they're willing to die with him. Many of them will eventually die for him. But right now, they are nowhere close. They have much watching, praying, strengthening to do before they will be able to pour themselves out in such a way. They demonstrate our need for him. If these guys could be so faithless and sleeping in the time of their leader's greatest distress, these men who had walked and talked with him for years, we too need him desperately. We would have no life nor hope without him suffering and giving up his life. And this is the one who abides with us, who walks with us through thick and thin. He knows what it is like, as we sometimes sing, to have all helpers fail and comforts flee. He is able to comfort us because of the sorrow and distress he endured for us. He is able to be with us in darkness because the light of the world himself experienced darkness. He knows how to come alongside the sorrowful and distressed because he experienced peak levels of the same. And he is worthy, he is willing to be our Savior because of his identity as the God-man. He is 100% divine, 100% man, fully God, fully man. And he is worthy because of his actions in laying down his life for us and experiencing the wrath of God for us. His nightmare experience in Gethsemane enables us to have peace, fruitfulness, joy, and ultimately life. See, Jesus had the authority to lay down his life, but he was also willing to do what the Father commanded. A king can have the authority to pardon a prisoner and set them free. Whether he's willing to do so is another matter. Jesus had both the authority and the willingness to take upon himself the sins of the world and die in our place under the wrath of God. What really just jumps off the page here, that this was real for him. He really did suffer. He was not immune to the weight of all this. And he really was our substitute to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. All that he endured for you, for me. He was in anguish to give us joy. He was pressed that we may persevere. He was obedient that we may have access. It is simply glorious. He told his disciples, one who will betray him is at hand. And as he says this, Judas shows up with a large crowd, swords and clubs. Mob was sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Notice they don't put their hands on him until Judas puts his lips on him. He does, they do. And now everyone is suddenly awake. We see one of those with Jesus drew out his sword, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. They can't watch him pray, but now they want to fight. Jesus rebukes him, turns to the mob, says in 55, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against your father? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." And all the disciples left him. Think about this just a minute. 26:2. This group plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. 26:45, while in Gethsemane, Jesus said he was being betrayed into the hands of sinners. 48, Judas tells the mob, one, he kisses as Jesus sees him. 50, they seize him, lay their hands on him. Jesus points out in 55, they did not try to seize him while he was out in the open of the temple. We're reminded later, verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to God, as the high priest. To seize is to take control. It is to grasp in your hands. You now call the shots. You can make something or someone do what you want, lead them where you want them to go, by putting handcuffs on someone. You now have control over them because their hands cannot seize and control anything. These men now take control of the God man. At least that's how they see it. God is in control of all of this. They will do nothing to Jesus. He does not allow it to happen. But at this point, the eternal Son of God is seized by the sons of men. It is an amazing turn of events. And Jesus is getting arrested and seized like a robber would be seized and arrested. In fact, he was not a robber, but the perfect, sinless, righteous one. They had ample opportunity to arrest him in the daylight in the temple when he was exposed. But the fact that they come at night and they need the help of Judas, the traitor, to know where he would be at that time. All of this reveals the evil motives of the Jewish leadership. 2 days earlier, Jesus told his disciples he was going to be handed over for crucifixion. We read 26:3-5. The chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. Killing. But they were saying not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur. See, the ones with earthly power and control begin with the sentence of death in mind. They get a lucky break with Judas being willing to betray him and give up his position. The opportunity is just too good for them to pass up. See, the sword will not rescue Jesus from the ones who seize him, nor from the one who betrayed him, nor are swords and clubs required to seize him. He is not seeking refuge, nor is he seeking escape, but rather the strength to become weak in pouring himself out. He needs no defense. And he will receive none. His prayers at Gethsemane reveal his resolve that there is a purpose in his suffering, a purpose that glorifies God the Father through his own obedience. He is resolved to endure all this, in the words of Hebrews, for the joy set before him. 53 really helps us understand his threefold prayers, 39:42-44. He says in 53, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? If escape is what he desired through victory over his enemies, he can have it. But the victory he will win in his advent is a victory over sin and death. He will return to defeat his enemies, all in due time. But here's the key. He is able to be our enemy because of his resolve to suffer and die alone. And as the song goes, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love. So what about us? Well, we watch as those who have been given eyes to see his glory, his beauty, and his grace. We bear the sweet fruit of righteousness, as those given life in this very righteous one. Through Christ, we can. And through Christ, we must. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today hopeful because of our faithful Lord. We trust you. You have reconciled us to yourself through crushing your Son. He was seized that we may be set free. He experienced all your wrath willingly. God, we are thankful. God, as we look around our world, as we look in our own hearts, as we look to Christ, help us to watch, and more importantly, to pray. We love you. We trust you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord.